Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles and open them up to 1 Corinthians, we are in a break from our study in Isaiah, having finished the first 12 chapters. We thought it'd be good to spend a little time here in the New Testament, and one book that I've been wanting to study, at least in parts, for quite a while, is 1 Corinthians, so I'm enjoying this study very much. We talked about last week how we are sanctified saints. We are set apart, holy to God. We are those who have been cleansed from our sins and have now been given a purpose, a work to do in Christ, good works that He has prepared for beforehand for us, so that we are saints by God's calling, and that this is a very high calling that we have. And this morning, we're going to continue along that line, and we're going to be talking about thankfulness. Thankfulness for the saints. Because, you see, saints is something that's always in the plural in the New Testament, that this is something that we are all together. And we can be very thankful for our family in the Lord, for one another. Now, if you've been a Christian long enough, you've probably had some difficulties with the saints. Maybe there's been problems in the church. Maybe there's been interpersonal problems. Maybe somebody's really hurt you deeply. And that this is something that is part of being family. And sometimes when we look at the church, we look at it differently than we do from our family. And we think, well, I can always switch churches, or I can just stop talking to that person. But we try a little bit harder when it comes to our family. You know, if you have a difficulty with your child, you don't just say, well, he can go live with somebody else. And then you say, okay, we got to work through this. He's really hurt me with what he said or what he's done, but let's build the relationship. Let's get back together. And that's what the Apostle Paul, that's what his attitude was towards this church at Corinth. They were like spiritual children to him. He was the one who brought them the gospel. He was their father in the Lord. And yet they hurt him very deeply. And then you read through the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians and you find out that there was those in Corinth who were rejecting Paul, who were saying that he's not very smart, he's not very knowledgeable, he's not very godly, he did things all wrong when he was here, and they were attacking him, and they were wanting to separate themselves and to break off that relationship with their spiritual father. And Paul, he comes to them and he says, I'm thankful for the church that here is at Corinth. Despite their doctrinal heresies, despite their immorality, despite their personal attacks against the Apostle Paul himself, the Apostle Paul was able to have a thankful heart for those Christians. And so that's going to be the big idea that we're developing this morning, is who are the Christians that have hurt you that you need to restore that relationship in your heart, that you need to be thankful for the work of God in their lives, despite whatever fleshliness, whatever sinfulness, no matter what hurt they've given to you personally. And Paul lays out a great example for us here at the very first verses of this letter to the troubled church at Corinth. So let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 9 together in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We talked about this last week, how the saints don't always act like saints. And they don't always look like saints. But that's what they are. And that you need to be able to see the saints with the eyes of faith. To be able to look past their present fleshliness, their present foolishness, and to see the goal of what God has laid out for the church and for each one of the members of the church. That we are this spiritual dwelling of God. That the very Holy Spirit of God Himself resides in human hearts. And that we are members of one another. And that the vision, the end, is beautiful. And that's where Paul has this ability to look past their present situation, to look past their present problems, and to give this kind of thanksgiving to God that is genuine, that is sincere. So in our outline, you see that the first thing we're going to be looking at is how Paul is able to recognize and be thankful for God's grace. And the word for thanksgiving there in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you, is a word that is related to the word for grace. The Greek word for thanks or thanksgiving is good grace. And here he's recognizing the good grace of God in their life, and he's thanking God for that good grace. You know, when we talk of it in English, sometimes we'll say, we're going to say grace before we eat our meal. And saying grace is a synonym for giving thanks. Now, in English, you don't necessarily see the connection here. Why do we say grace? Well, it's a way of saying that this is a grace gift from God. That God doesn't have to give us these good gifts that we are enjoying now, but that we're recognizing it. We're saying, this is God's grace that's coming to us. And that's the way they did it in the Greek. They said, this is God's good grace, and that's the very word that they used for thankfulness, good grace. And grace, then, is going to be the major theme throughout these first nine verses. Now, when we're talking about Paul's thankfulness, his recognizing of the grace that's going on in the lives of the Corinthians, first thing we want to note about it is that this is genuine gratitude for God's grace. There have been a few commentators, not any that I read, but who have said that this act of thanksgiving on Paul's part is not genuine, but he's being ironic. He's not really thankful for this church, but he's just kind of chastising them by saying, well, I would be thankful for you if you were more like this. But no, that's not the case. What we have here is genuine thanksgiving coming from the heart of the Apostle Paul to this church that is accusing him of all kinds of horrible things. And we understand that this is genuine when we go back and look at Acts chapter 18. There's real reason for rejoicing for the Apostle Paul over this church in Corinth. And Acts chapter 18, verses 5 through 11, show us very clearly exactly what Paul is thanking God for here when he talks about the grace that was given to the church here at Corinth. Paul had lots of troubles in his previous cities that he had gone and visited. When he was in the Greek city of Thessalonica, he had experienced just a short time that he was able to be there because the multitudes of the Jews were coming against him. They were going to persecute. They were going to really be violently opposed to the Apostle Paul's ministry. So he went down to Berea. And he was there for a short time before he moved on to Athens. In Athens, he didn't see a lot of results, not a lot of converts. So he goes from persecution to lack of success, and that lands him here at Corinth. And as he is ministering the gospel there in Corinth, we read here in verses 5 through 11, "When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.' And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So here, finally, Paul is able to settle down in a city. He's able to have an extended teaching ministry to really equip the saints. He's able to really lay a good foundation among a relatively large-sized church. God told Paul, "I have many people in this city, and so I'm not going to allow any persecution to drive you from here right away, but that there's going to be a lot of fruit that is going to come forth from this ministry." Many of the Greeks were believing, some from the Jews, not very many from the Jews, the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, and his household, maybe a few others. But many of the Greeks, the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Now, when somebody believes, that is the work of God. It is God that changes the heart. It is God that turns on the light. It's God that brings new life where there was no life before. And so when Paul thinks about the church at Corinth, he's thankful. He's thankful that God was saving people during his ministry there, and that God continued to save people in Corinth even after Paul moved on. Now Paul's in Ephesus. He's ministering there for a number of years. He hears about problems that are going on in the church of Corinth, but the first thing he wants the church at Corinth to understand is, I'm thankful to God for the work that is going on inside of you and the work that did take place inside of you. So we have genuine gratitude for God's grace. What grace? The grace of salvation. And when we think about other Christians, that's what should be the first thing that we think about them. I'm thankful that God saved them. I'm thankful that God saved them. And now there might be some Christians who are thinking, well, I kind of wish they'd just been left out. But if that's your heart, you need to change it. And you need to recognize the goodness of God's grace and His saving grace and be thankful that you get to be with these brothers and sisters forever and ever as your family in the Lord, as part of the kingdom of God that He's prepared for us. And so we need to be appreciative of them now, even looking into the future. Second thing that I want you to notice here about Paul's thanksgiving is he's truly giving thanks to God. He's not just saying it. This isn't some ironic statement. And he's not buttering up the Corinthians. He's not just saying, well, I'm not really thankful for you guys, but I'm going to say that I'm thankful so that you guys will listen to me when I come and rebuke you. No, he's telling the truth in Christ when he says, I'm always thanking God for you. And notice that always. When you're always filled with thanksgiving for God's work, then it helps to set everything else in perspective. See, our problem is that we tend to focus on the fleshly works. We think, oh, you know that Timothy, he's so bad in this area, in this area, in this area. And you don't stop and say, well, you know, God did save Timothy. And he's a lot better than he would have been if God hadn't saved him. And be thankful for what God has done with such a wretched and foolish human being such as myself, or whomever you want to use as an example, and to recognize the grace of God at work. And when you keep your focus always on the grace of God that is at work, then all this other stuff, this old me, this old person that is rightly horrible, it's not the whole picture. And it's not even the major part of the picture. It's something that's temporary, it's something that's passing away, but you have your eyes fixed on what's eternal and what is God's work. And you give Him the genuine thanks. And sometimes when we give thanks to God in our prayers for other people, I sense that I'm not really giving thanks to God as much as I'm just complimenting the person. And I have to be aware of that. And I think we all have to be careful with that. That when you thank God for another Christian, and they're around to listen to you, thank God for them, that you're not just thanking them. That you're not, in a roundabout way, saying, thank you for being such a wonderful person. But you really are saying, God, I thank you that you changed that person. That your grace is at work in that person. That you really are being a Calvinist in your thanksgiving for other Christians. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's genuinely thanking God because it's God's grace that has changed the hearts of the Corinthians. All the good that they have, it comes from God. All the sin that they have, well, that comes from their flesh. Paul's not thankful for that. So God gets the thanks. He really does get the honor and the glory for all the good things that happen in the church. And we need to mean that from our hearts when we're giving thanks for other Christians. Okay. The second thing, that was all kind of part of the first thing, is the praise for the perseverance of the Savior. And I was reading Ironside's commentary on these verses this week. Ironside's an old preacher. Some of you may have heard of some of his writings. And he was talking about, oh, people would come up to him and say, oh, you're one of those old-fashioned saints that believe in the perseverance of the saints. And he'd say, well, you know, when I think about it, I tend to think that if it depends on the saints, then I don't see a lot of perseverance. What I see is a lot of failure, a lot of stumbling, a lot of lack of perseverance. But, he says, I'm thankful that I believe in the perseverance of the Savior. And that Christ is the one who perseveres with us. That He's the one who guards us, who keeps us. Who, as He said to Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when Jesus Christ prays that prayer to the Father for those that belong to Him, then their faith never fails because of the perseverance of the Savior and the faithfulness of God. So when he's talking here about the thankfulness that he has for the grace that was given, he also thinks about the grace that is going to be given at the end of these verses, down in verse 9. He says, God is faithful. The perseverance of the saving God. He is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that the calling of God it was his calling. It was his work. Those whom he called, those he justified. Those that he justified, those he glorified. So it's his work from beginning to end. He's the actor. He's the one who gets the credit. And God's faithfulness here is praised more so than the Corinthians' faithfulness. And that's why he's giving thanks to God and not giving thanks to the Corinthians. He's not saying, I thank you guys that you're faithful. He's saying, I thank God that he has made you faithful. And he really does mean it. Now, he says the same type of thing to the church in Philippi. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, the Philippian church is a church that did not cause Paul a lot of problems. They had a couple of little problems. They had a couple of ladies that were having a hard time getting along with one another in the church. And they, you know, every church has its problems. But overall, this was a great church. And Paul was always encouraged. He was always rejoicing when he thought about this church at Philippi. And he tells them the same thing that he tells the Corinthian church. God is faithful. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. I'll pick it up in verse 6. Now, back all the way up to verse 3. Verse 3, Philippians 1, 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. There again, same thing that he said to the Corinthians, he says to the Philippians. I thank God when I think about you, because I think about God's saving grace at work in your lives. It's his power for salvation. So then you come down to verse 6. And Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. His confidence does not lie in the Philippians, just like his confidence doesn't lie in the Corinthians. But his confidence lies in God. He believes in the perseverance of the Savior. And so he recognizes God's faithfulness, that God does not call somebody to salvation and then ditch them when they start to stumble and fall. But God calls them to salvation, he keeps them, he protects them, he guards them, as Peter says, by the power of faith. God's power working through faith is what protects you. So even your faith, you see, is not your own, but it's God's power at work in you. God is the one who has empowered you to believe. He's the one who empowers you to continue believing. He's the one who will keep you till the end through faith. Now, we need to remember to be thankful for what's most important. And here Paul reminds us of just what should be the first and foremost thing in our thanksgiving, not only when we think about our own lives, but when we think about the lives of all believers and Christians. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So when Paul says, I'm thankful for you Philippians, I'm thankful for you Corinthians, this is why he's thankful for them. Because God took those who were slaves of sin, and he made them slaves of righteousness through the teaching, through the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, committing them to that by the power of God's salvation. So we want to always be first and foremost thankful for what's most important, and that is eternal salvation. So Paul's genuine gratitude, based upon God's grace, based upon his belief in the perseverance of the Savior, we looked at Romans 6:17. Now come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 9. And I was disappointed when I was reading the commentaries this week that so many of them still focused on the Corinthians all throughout this section. And I think, well, we're going to get to the Corinthians' problems soon enough. I mean, this is right after these verses, we've got 15 chapters of problems. We'll get to that. But right now, let's just focus on God. Let's enjoy God's faithfulness. Let's enjoy God's grace. Let's enjoy God's goodness like the Apostle Paul is doing here. This passage is not about the Corinthians so much as it is about God, the Savior of the Corinthians. And for that, Paul is genuinely, awesomely thankful. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 9. What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Where's the joy? It's in fellowship. It's in family. Now, if you only focus on the faults of other Christians, if you only focus on the faults of other churches, you're going to become sour. You're going to become discouraged. You're going to become grumpy. And there's a lot of preachers who are grumpy preachers because all they do is focus on the problems in the church. Now, you might think of that about me. You know, I teach a lot about the problems in the church. But it's a message like this that helps balance me out, that helps me realize that there's more that's going on in the world than just unbelief. There's more that's going on in the world than just failure. There's more that's going on in the world than just the works of the flesh and the deceits of the enemy. But there is the power of God at work. There is the Holy Spirit. There is the beauty of the gospel. There is the fruit of the Holy Spirit issued forth in all of the righteousness and beauty and the glory. And God does dwell in the church. And that we should find our joy in that. First and foremost in one another. Everyone who's here this morning and everyone who's not here this morning. But even more than that, all the churches that are out there. Read about what God's doing in other places and rejoice in it and give thanks for it. Think about all the family that you have all over the world and how God's adding members to that all the time. Think about the good works and the love that is going on and say, this is what I'm a part of. This is what I'm all about. This is where I find my identity, my fellowship, and my joy. But that's what Paul did. Paul had lots of problems. The world gave Paul lots of problems, and the church gave Paul lots of problems. But he was not overwhelmed by those problems because he had joy. Look at the way he describes it. What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? He didn't have just a little bit of joy. He had lots of joy. And that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that focuses on God's work and doesn't just focus on man's work. 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Here Paul reminds the Corinthians a little bit later in the book about God's faithfulness once again. He says in verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." So Christians, do they ever give in to temptation? Yeah. Does it hurt us sometimes when Christians do give in to temptation? Yeah, it does. But God, He's faithful in every situation. And He's always given the strength, and He's always given the way for escape. And when we look at the church and all of its problems, there is a way out. There is a way forward. God is there. He's calling. He's laid it out. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. We take one step at a time, and we can get somewhere. We can get closer to this vision of the church that God has laid out for us in the book of Ephesians. We can get closer to the perfection of the maturity of Jesus Christ. We can get closer to Christ. It's not a losing battle. It's a winning battle because God is faithful. Just keep in the fight. Keep in the struggle. Don't give up and don't give in. The perseverance of the Savior gives us that hope. And then come back to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, start in verses 33 and 34, and then we'll back up to 29 and 30. Romans 8:33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Here, remember that Paul told the Corinthians, God is going to establish you. He's going to make you blameless, unreproachable in the day of Jesus Christ. And those Corinthians who had so many things that Paul could point to them and blame them for and say, you're falling short here, you're falling short there, you're not living up to your calling here, you're being disobedient there. But he kept his eye on the goal. He says, I know God is going to perfect you. I know in the day of Jesus Christ you're going to stand before Him spotless and blameless and having that future vision, able to see the future. Paul was able to carry on and to labor for the Lord with intensity and with zeal and with hope, even with a church like Corinth. But among all the churches, this was his view, this was his goal, that we are going to be blameless. We are going to be perfect in God's sight. Back it up there in Romans 8 to verses 29 and 30. I quoted these earlier in brief. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now there's a lot of Christians in the world that I disagree with on a lot of things, okay? Now, if they are real Christians, if they genuinely believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised according to the Scriptures, that he is the Son of God, that he is the very Word of God become flesh. If they believe the person and work of Jesus Christ, then even if we disagree on a lot of things, I'm thankful for them that someday they're going to be right like I am. Just kidding. But see, I like this quote. It was from one of the commentators on this passage in 1 Corinthians. He said, "To delight in God for His working in the lives of those with whom one feels compelled to disagree is sure evidence of one's own awareness of being the recipient of God's mercies." See, when you can be thankful for those that you think are doing things wrong, then that's because you remember that God has been merciful to you. If you forget that God has been merciful to you and that you are who you are by the grace of God, well, then you start to look at other people with contempt. You start to say, well, you know, they just don't have it together. But if you always have this mindset of God's grace, like Paul did, I'm the chief of sinners, and I am what I am by the grace of God, then when you look at Corinthians and you say, I'm going to serve the saints, because I'm a sinner who's become a saint just like them, and I'm in process just like they're in process, and we're going to get to the same end and the same goal. We need to help each other get there together. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Come over to Peter as well. Peter kept this eye on the goal when he wrote to the churches, mentioning the perseverance of the Savior. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Notice when Paul is thanking God for the churches, he starts off with, he's thankful for the grace of God that has saved them, and he's looking forward to the future when they're perfect. Now here, Peter's doing the same thing. He says, I'm so thankful that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, that He's caused us to be born again. Talking about the grace that they'd received. And then he looks to the future in verse 5, talking about how the salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. That we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord. And that's where we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You come back there, 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says he's thankful for their salvation, the grace they received, and he's looking forward because of God's faithfulness, because He's the one who protects them through faith for this blamelessness in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been talking about the day of the Lord a lot in our study of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And the day of the Lord is the day when God judges the world in righteousness and He delivers His people from all the suffering and persecution that they receive in the world. He did that for Israel in the Old Testament. It's called the Day of the Lord. It was prophesied. It came to pass. And there was this future coming Day of the Lord that was even greater than anything that was experienced in the Old Testament Day of the Lord. Now we're still looking forward to the Day of the Lord. The day when He comes, when He's revealed in His glory, He judges the world in righteousness, and He rescues the saints. And so that is the perspective that Paul always has, that Peter always has, that all of us need to have if we're going to be filled with thankfulness, if we're going to be filled with joy, if we're going to be filled with hope as we minister to the churches. All right, so having looked at Paul's recognizing of God's grace, the first point in our outline, that's the first verse. Well, we got into some of the last verses too. And we looked at 1 Peter 1:5. So now we want to look at specifically what were the graces that Corinth received that were unique to them that Paul was thankful for in this particular church. Now, he was thankful for salvation and for future redemption for all Christians, but he also mentioned some specific things for the church at Corinth that were great things that they had from the Lord. And the first one is that they were rich in spiritual gifts. The gifts there are mentioned in verses 5 through 9. Verse 5 says that they were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. The speech and the knowledge are references to spiritual gifts that were prominent in the church at Corinth. And he confirms that in verse 6 and 7. In verse 7 he talks about how they're not lacking in any gift. And that word gift, it can be used in a variety of ways, but very often in this letter to the Corinthians, it's used of that spiritual gift of a spiritual ministry, a spiritual ability to minister in the church, particularly in this area of speech and knowledge, where the Corinthians were very rich in Jesus Christ in this area. And Paul is thankful for those gifts, for those spiritual riches that Christ, by His grace, has given to them by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 tells us that this was part of how the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. When they were enriched in Him in all speech and in all knowledge, this was confirmation of the testimony of Christ. Now notice the word confirmation appears twice in our section this morning. It's in verse 6 and it's also in verse 8. And confirmation is not the process of the church saying, okay, you're a teenager now, you're a member of the church. But the confirmation is the process of God saying, the message of Jesus Christ is true, and I'm going to keep you until the end. Those are the confirmations that we have in this passage. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were confirming of the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony. It's eyewitness testimony of the apostles who had seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. They go throughout the Roman Empire proclaiming Jesus Christ is Lord and Christ. God raised Him from the dead to be the Savior of the world and the Judge, exalted at the right hand of God. This is what we've seen. And they testified to that in every city that they went to. Now, if somebody comes along and says, somebody rose from the dead, you're going to say, well, I'm going to need some proof. You're going to have to confirm that testimony to me in some way. And so the way that God did that, confirming the testimony of the apostles, was through sign gifts, miraculous powers that were evident in the apostles' own ministry, raising of the dead, healing of the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, and also, to some extent, those they ministered to also received these magnificent, spectacular spiritual gifts from the laying on of hands of the apostles. Come with me to 2 Corinthians 8:7. Here's another verse later in Corinthians that mentions again some of the unique blessings that the church at Corinth had. You abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge. You see that same emphasis, the knowledge, the utterance that he's mentioning here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Also their earnestness and the love. But there you see Paul is recounting some of the strengths of this church at Corinth. And this church at Corinth had more of these blessings of utterance and knowledge than other churches had. That God does not distribute all the gifts evenly, but some churches received greater gifts than others. And here, Corinth was very rich in particular, even in comparison with other churches. You see, it says, you are not lacking in any gift. You're not falling behind in any gift. They were very preeminently blessed in this regard. Come over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Now we mentioned before that Corinth was the third largest city probably in the time that the New Testament was written. We mentioned that it was the gateway from the east and the west, as well as the gateway north and south in Greece. It was a very important and pivotal city. And it might be part of the reason why God displayed the testimony so prominently and confirmed so publicly the word of Christ in such a key spot as Corinth. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 say this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was at the first spoken through the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Notice the word confirmed again. Confirmed to us. How did God confirm it? God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His will. It's according to God's will. He decides who's going to get what gifts, what kind of gifts they're going to get, and He decided that the church in Corinth was going to be rich in spiritual gifts, particularly in knowledge and in word. This was a confirmation of the gospel among the church at Corinth, among all of its key trade. Everyone that would be coming in and out of Corinth would be able to see God bearing witness to the eyewitness testimony concerning Christ for many people to believe. This is part of the foundation of the church and the apostolic ministry. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation for the church. And every time in Scripture when God does something new, when God does something unexpected, there are signs that accompany that. In the Old Testament, God calls a people out of Egypt, and this is the first time God calls a nation to Himself. Well, Moses didn't just come along and say, hey, I'm God's prophet, and you guys got a new relationship with God. Well, prove it. How do we know that God's really doing this and you're not just making it up? All right, well, the Red Sea's going to part. How about that? Is that God's work or not? All right, we're going to have all these plagues on Egypt. That's God's work of judgment. So the signs help to confirm that a work is from God. And that you see periods in Scripture where signs are very prominent, and those periods are the forming of the Old Covenant, the forming of the New Covenant, Now, you come later in Israel's history, and you didn't have people parting Red Seas, and you didn't have people doing the kind of signs that Moses did. And so, in the church, we had that time early on where these signs were prominent, but now we have the confirmed testimony of the Word of God, and that we don't see the sign gifts taking place in the church anymore. However, you want to understand why they got them, and what this meant for the church at Corinth. They were blessed. They were rich in this area. Now, you read later in the book, you're going to find out that this actually causes a lot of problems in the church, that our strengths can be used against us, and that they become proud because of their richness and spiritual gifts. But that doesn't mean that the gifts weren't good. The gifts were good. And Paul was thankful for the gifts. All right. Secondly, they were called into fellowship. Now, this is true of all believers. They were called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that's there at the end of these verses in verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And this ties in with what we've been talking about with the gospel, that the gospel is more than forgiveness. The gospel is being called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And to understand that well, let's go back and read 1 John 1, 1 through 4. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. You know, so we're going to the first verses in a lot of letters. So we looked at the first verses in Peter's letter. Now we're looking at the first verses in John's letter. Because they all kind of start off with these important ideas that Paul is also starting off his letter to the Corinthians with. And here, John really focuses in on this idea of fellowship. The proclamation of the gospel to others so that we can have fellowship with one another. But more than that, that we can have fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, fellowship is when you're interested in something, and I'm interested in something, and we can talk about it and enjoy it together. People have hobbies, they get together, and they talk about it on the internet, they get together at their clubs in Lincoln, and they do stuff together. Sports teams, they get together, they have the same interests, they have the same goals, they have a fellowship in that. That's what we're talking about. You have a fellowship with Jesus Christ. You have the same interests, you have the same goals, you have the same mind, and you get together, and you enjoy doing the same stuff together. That's what John is writing about. Look what it says. What was from the beginning, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Here, the eyewitness testimony. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. The joy is in fellowship with God, the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and in fellowship with one another. Because you guys are the household of the Holy Spirit. You guys are the ones that have God dwelling in your hearts. So if I'm going to fellowship with God, I need to fellowship with you, because God dwells in you. That's where the joy is found. Then thirdly, not only were they called into fellowship and rich in spiritual gifts, but they were waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews says, 6:4 through 5, we won't turn there, we're running a little short on time, but having tasted the powers of the age to come, and when we're talking about being rich in the Holy Spirit and rich in fellowship, this is a foretaste. This is to whet our appetites for the glory of what God has prepared for us in the future. When you really fellowship with the saints, when you really enjoy that, that gives you some kind of idea of what your future is. What heaven is going to be like. What the kingdom's going to be like. What the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is like. We're getting that experience of it now through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us and through our fellowship with one another in the Holy Spirit. So I think this emphasis on spiritual gifts and this emphasis into fellowship just naturally leads the Apostle Paul to talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ and how we can't wait for it, that we are waiting for His Son from heaven, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Romans 8:23, I think I've got that one up here. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the spirits, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The first fruits, that is your foretaste. It's your example. And you go out and you taste some of that first fruits and you say, all right, we're going to have a great harvest this year. Everything's looking good. And you get excited about it. Well, we have the first fruits The first fruits is the Holy Spirit. God's given us this wonderful gift of Himself, fellowship with Him. Where the Spirit of Christ is, that's where Christ is. Christ is with us always because He's given us of His Spirit to dwell within us. So this first fruits, it makes us excited. It makes us eager for the experience of the whole thing. And the whole thing is coming. And if you thought the day that you got saved was great, you haven't seen nothing yet, that the experience of what God has prepared for us is going to completely blow us away. And we should be anticipating it with great eagerness, waiting for it. Notice how it's described there in verse 7. You're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think that's really interesting because we have a whole book that's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And what happens is that not only does Jesus Christ reveal what's going to happen in the future in that book of Revelation, but what's really revealed is Jesus Christ Himself. That all of the events of judgment, well, Christ is unfolding those. That He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world who is worthy to open the book and the scroll to bring all those judgments upon the earth. The wrath of the Lamb is revealed in the book of Revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then it all builds up to the ultimate revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the book when He comes seated on the white horse, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He takes the throne that God has delivered to Him, that He's been waiting for at the right hand of the Father, that He's been hidden from men's sight in heaven, but will be fully revealed from one end of the sky to the other end of the sky. Everyone will see Christ coming in His glory, in His brilliance. And the things that we've only known by faith, well then, they're revealed to us. And the revealing of Christ is our revelation. There's a lot of information there. Luke 17:30. Jesus Christ described it the same way as Paul is describing it here, the day that the Son of Man is revealed. He was clothed in humility. He was veiled in His incarnation. But He will be revealed to the world for who He is in a coming day, which is coming very soon. We're looking forward to that revelation. Only faith can see Him now, but soon all eyes will see Him, even those who pierced Him. 2 Thessalonians also talks about this the same way. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. And then I like this quote coming from one of the commentators I read this week. His coming will be a revelation, a removing of the veil, a manifestation of who Jesus is and what He is, a revelation of what hitherto had been believed but not seen. So the day of the Lord Jesus is the day of the Lord, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. And when He's revealed, the Scripture says, you also will be revealed with Him in glory. His revelation is our revelation. You don't look like a son of God now. You don't look like a child of God. You look like just any mortal person, any sinner who's going to die and be put in the grave. However, you will be revealed as the Son of God. You will be revealed as a holy one, shining in holiness, immortal, made new, resurrected with the resurrection like Jesus Christ. So we have a lot to look forward to. All right. Concluding questions. We've got four of them here for you. If you've got paper in front of you, you can jot them down. First one, what do you thank God for the most? And we talked earlier about what the right answer to that question is. You should be thanking God for grace, for the grace of salvation. That's first and foremost. However, some of us are really more thankful for other things, and we tend to thank God more often and more intensely for our family, for our job, for the blessings that we have in this world, which are great blessings and you should be thankful for. But let's be most earnest and most often in our thanksgiving for grace, not only for us, but for all the saints, the grace of salvation. Secondly, think of a Christian who has caused you grief that you need to be thankful for. Think of a Christian who's caused you grief that you need to be thankful for. And that is a hard thing to do sometimes. We get so focused on the humanness and the fleshliness that we lose sight of the grace of God at work in that person. And we need to be more like the Apostle Paul here. Third, are your thanksgivings genuinely directed to God, or is it just a manner of speaking? Now ask yourself, hey, when I thank God for somebody, am I really thanking God or am I really thanking that person? Because if you understand Scripture, you understand that any good that a person has really is God's work in them and through them, that that's the grace of salvation, the grace of Christ. So don't thank God for your preacher in a sense that you're glad that I'm such a good person. Thank God that He saved such a wicked, evil person and allowed me to have such a job as I have, and really give Him the credit. Don't give me the credit in a manner of speaking. And then number four, how can you be more eager in anticipating Christ's revelation? Does what Paul is saying here, does that resound with your heart? Is that a proper reflection of what you're excited about and what gets you going? If not, how can we become more eager about Christ's revelation and the anticipation of that event? What are the things that are holding us back? What things dim that anticipation that we need to get rid of? What things fuel that anticipation that we can put more into our hearts and in our lives? So take those questions with you, discuss them with your families, pray to the Lord about it, and really try to put these things into practice in our lives. Well, as we think about the message here that the Apostle Paul gives, how our fellowship is with God, with His Son, with one another, that's why we partake of this communion service together. And I'd like to ask the musicians to go ahead and come forward, our elders to go ahead and come forward, as we prepare ourselves to participate in the fellowship that we have in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the grace that has been given to us of salvation.